Israel's passage through the Red Sea ranks as one of God's most stupendous miracles. It is such an important event that it is a recurring theme in Scripture. In fact, I was reading a psalm this morning and found again reference to that, this very event. It's a recurring theme in the books of Moses, also in the historical books, the poetical books, the prophetical books, and, as we have seen, the New Testament. In Hebrews 11 and 29 that we read, we learn that the passage through the Red Sea was one of the preeminent demonstrations of faith in the history of the world. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. The scope of the miracle concerned the lives of more than 2 million people who left their homes in Egypt as a rather unorganized group and found themselves apparently trapped between the Red Sea and the advancing Egyptian army. Fearful that they were about to be overrun and returned to their bondage, the people despaired of any deliverance. But the people had, as their leader, a man of clear faith and courage. Moses knew that the deliverance from the judgment of God on the night of the Passover, from which they had just come, was not a prelude to their destruction on the shore of the Red Sea. He knew that their God, who poured out his intensifying judgments on the people of Egypt in those plagues, was going to visit a final judgment on the Egyptians, and specifically on their Pharaoh and the cordon of chariots and other army members in which he took such great pride. By God's miraculous power, as we've read, the sea parted, and a clear path opened that was like a highway for the people of God. One of the Psalms refers to this very event in saying that God's way is in the midst of the sea. The ground on which the people were to march was dry and firm. So the huge throng walked down to the seabed and began passing through the depths of the sea. There have been efforts to minimize this miracle in more modern times by saying that actually the people didn't pass through the sea. They passed through a marshy area. But those efforts fail to take into account the clear and vivid language of our Bible reading. For in verse 22, we read that the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. So they were going on a path through an area where on either side of them was a wall of water. We've often pondered that. The ability they had to look to either side and to see water, much like you might see sometimes in passing through some parts of an aquarium where you have these walls of glass so that you can see what's inside. There were no such walls of glass there, but the water itself was like a wall. And we find that language again in verse 29, as though the Holy Spirit wanted to emphasize it. The Holy Spirit meant to stress that apart from the opening of that path through the sea, the people could not have crossed it into the Sinai Peninsula on the eastern side. Yet not only were the people to have this astonishing and ever after memorable experience of passing through the depths of the Red Sea, but they were also to witness the final destruction of Pharaoh and his army. I think it's just well to ponder what a memorable experience it must have been, and the notoriety that the experience gained, because years later, when the people were going to invade the promised land at Jericho, Rahab especially testified that they had heard what God had done for the people at the Red Sea. Now, Pharaoh's chariots were the closest force in the Egyptian arsenal to later forces that would be called cavalry. They could move on short notice, and they could cover wide swaths of territory in very short times. In Egypt, or wherever they were deployed, the clouds of dust they raised and the thundering of the horses' hooves that pulled them struck fear into the hearts of many who had to face them in battle. It wasn't the kind of sight that you wanted to see coming toward you. Pharaoh was supremely confident in the ability of his chariots to turn the tide of any engagement, and he was certain that they would have no problems in corralling the Israelite rabble and forcing the people back to their dwellings in Egypt. But the Pharaoh showed by his attitude how little he learned from the 10 judgments that God had already visited on the people of Egypt. Left to his own thinking and his own will as he was, that's the hardening of which we read, the Pharaoh determined that he would not allow the Israelites to escape his control. But he was leading his crack military force to its obliteration. We remember the words of Hebrews 11:29 again. Trying to follow the Israelites, the Egyptians were drowned. All of them. In Exodus 14:28, we read, there remained not so much as one of them. Now, battle reports often have to report massive casualties. But in this case, there was no one to write a battle report because every single one was dead. When it was over, the Israelites could look at this seashore and see floating there the bodies of those who had been pursuing them. There was a finality about that scene that underscores the resolute nature of divine judgment. When we think of the pursuing Egyptians, there is only one word that we remember now about them. Drowned. Drowned. I want you to think about that word with me today. The drivers of the chariots had the sense that they were up against it as they tried to catch up to the Israelites. Their chariots started breaking down on the sea bottom with those walls of water on either side. The wheels started coming loose from the chariots. We read here that God took the wheels off the chariots, and so they had to drive them heavily, and the horses ended up pulling those heavy iron sleds through the sea bottom. Too late, the Egyptians realized that they had come to their day of reckoning. Like others of whom we read in the scriptures, they were looking too late for some shelter from the wrath of God and the execution of his judgment against them. But as they abandoned their chariots and turned back toward Egypt to get back out of the seabed, the walls of water on both sides of that temporary highway collapsed. And you can imagine the terrifying roar that the water must have made, and the weight of the water crushing all within its path. And within minutes, they were all dead. Dead by drowning. There was a solemn lesson for the Israelites. Their God was almighty and could do anything that was for the advancement of his redemptive purposes. Lessons like this one have appeared throughout history, but not all learned from those lessons. Not even all of the Israelites would remember for very long the lesson of seeing the drowned bodies of the Pharaoh's army. Nevertheless, the judgment of God in this situation was real, it was overwhelming, and it was irreversible. And the worst aspect of that judgment for those who drowned that day was that they went from that place to a place of everlasting torment, to hell, from which they will never escape. There's something about that in those words that we read in chapter 14 and verse 13. At the end of that verse, the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The message is that the fight against God is a futile effort. Resisting God is a futile effort. God's will always prevails. And God always answers the prayers of his people, even when those prayers demonstrate fear and unbelief. Ultimately, you see, this judgment of God was the exposition of the power of God to save people. The Israelites marched through the Red Sea by faith, very much struck by this lesson. When the Egyptians tried to follow, they did so by their own determined will, and they paid the most awful price. So I want us to consider today four aspects of this judgment as we find them on display in the passage before us. First of all, judgment's prospect. Judgment's prospect. Now, if we go back to the context here in chapter 14 and we look at verse 10, we read that when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They were sore afraid, and that's a typical Hebrew expression that, as it were, doubles a word. In as much as saying, being fearful, they were afraid. In other words, emphasizing how terrifying the situation was. So all it took for them after they had got out of Egypt and all the euphoria of getting away during that Passover night when the Pharaoh said to them all, get out of here, we don't want you anymore. All it took for that euphoria to dissipate was seeing the clouds of dust and hearing the hooves of the horses. And very quickly despair came to the fore, so that the people said, we should have just stayed where we were. We're better off where we were than to be here. They wanted to go back to those old homes, those humble dwellings, those slaves' quarters they had in Egypt. They said to Moses, isn't this what we said? Why don't you just leave us alone? We had a better life there. But the purpose of God, here's the thing I want you to see. The purpose of God was so powerful that not even the fearfulness of the people could overthrow it. The promise of God was clear. What did he say? Through Moses. Take a good look at those Egyptians. The people that you've seen today. Yeah, you saw the chariots coming for you. Take a good look at them, for it'll be the last time you will ever see them. And the last time anyone in the world will ever see them. Think of that. The Pharaoh, the king of the country, and all the army wiped out, gone. They didn't come home. Families waiting to welcome them back never saw them come back. And it was true whether the people of Israel believed it or not. God had arisen to do battle with the Egyptians, and the Egyptians could never hope to win. This promise that the Lord would visit his judgment on the enemies of his people was the basis then for his command to his people to advance. Tell the people to go forward. The fact that the Lord would fight for them was the ground on which the people were to obey God's word. And here's a theme that recurs in the Bible. The people of God have before them the prospect that God will deal with his enemies, and therefore with their enemies. Let's just look at a few references. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 41. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. God is saying, I will do it. Let's turn to the Psalms. First of all, to Psalm 37. And there are so many of these references that we could consult, that we could spend our time doing nothing else. Psalm 37, verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. The enemies of the Lord will deal with them. Let's turn to Psalm 138. Psalm 138 and verse 7. The words of David, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Here was the confidence of David that even though he was in difficult circumstances, God would not forsake him. And God told the people of Israel on the occasion that is before us in Exodus 14 exactly how the destruction of their enemies would come to pass. We see that in verses 17 and 18 of the chapter. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow them. That is, they're going to do what they want to do. They want to get those people back. Why have we let those people go? They have served us. We're not going to let them go. This was the requirement of the Lord that they do something, and doing that which they wanted to do. And the Lord said, I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The problem was they would know it when it was too late for them to seek the Lord. So here was the promise of God to his people in this situation. You know, it is still the promise of God to his people. He will deal with his enemies, with those who hate him. Whether it is by the results of an election, or by the results of some kind of cataclysm, or by an act of war, God will deal with those who have opposed him. And he will do so in such a manner that his people can take comfort in his care. And that prospect of judgment leads directly to something else we find in this case, judgment's confidence. Judgment's confidence. So the Lord said to Moses, the time for praying is over. That was the meaning of verse 15. Wherefore criest thou unto me? Why are you praying? The time for praying is over. Tell the people, go forward. It seemed an impossible command. There they had the waters of the sea. And if they would follow that command, it would appear they would do so to their own deaths. But God said, I'm going to take care of the Egyptians. You just go forward. How can the people of God go forward even in the face of apparently insurmountable odds? Well, they can do so because God said, I'm going to fight for you. Now, the outlook for God's people often, in fact, we could say most of the time, appears very bleak, even impossible. And so the tendency to discouragement and depression is very real. You look around and you see how people are embracing declension and corruption. The tendency is to get discouraged. The results of the election this last week here in Arizona the people voted not to turn our state into another marijuana retail outlet, but several other states did vote to that end. Just one example of the embracing of that which is wicked and corrupt. So the tendency to become discouraged, to say, what is the use? That becomes very real. But there come tokens of encouragement. When God assures us, as He was assuring the people here, that He is in control of the situation and that He will act against His enemies. Let's turn to Psalm 106. Yet another reference to this event. Psalm 106 and verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. So with the certainty of that prospect, the message is the people of God can live in absolute confidence. However weak their faith may be, and often it is very weak, God is able to carry out His promises and to establish all His purposes. So it was that the people advanced. And we find that description in verses 21 and 22. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. Now, I've often thought about the first people to begin that journey. You know, once a number of the people had got in, it wouldn't have been quite the same experience, although those who came later, they must have had to wonder, is this going to hold up long enough for all of us to get through? But the first people must have wondered when they took those steps down toward that open channel. And the seabed, they must have wondered, is this going to work? Were some of them fearful? Certainly. Did some of them advance tentatively, wondering if at any moment destruction might befall them? Without doubt. But they went forward. Not confident in themselves, but confident that God's judgment was going to fall upon the Egyptians. That's what God said to them. And the Egyptians could not get away. And that is the third thing that we encounter in this passage, judgment's inescapability. So there was the picture. The Israelites went down into the seabed. And remember how many people there were. This was a process that took a while. Hours and hours. 2 million plus people passing through the sea. And the cloud that was kind of a barrier between them and the Egyptian army, the cloud was following them. The Egyptians, they came to where they saw that the seabed was open. So they resolved they were going to follow them. They were going to catch up to them. And the Egyptians committed everything. You notice it's interesting that they didn't say, maybe we should leave some of our force here on the shore. No, they threw everything in. All the chariots, all the horsemen, all the foot soldiers. They threw them all in. And there's no evidence that any of them, being good soldiers, stopped to consider what it was they were doing, because the water would be walls to them as well. They were consumed with carrying out the order of the Pharaoh, the mission to get those people back in their control. But then things did not go well. Things began to go wrong. The chariots started having problems. The wheels didn't work, and then they started coming off. And we read it was because God caused the wheels to come off. You see that? In verse 25, the Lord troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So here they are with these heavy iron chariots, and the wheels come off. And there they are with the horses trying to pull them through the sand of the seabed. They couldn't make any more progress. The advance of the army came to a halt. And it was only then, in the face of all these troubles, that the Egyptians started to realize they were in a very bad situation. They were in grave danger because they said, you know, the Lord, the one who brought all those judgments to Egypt, we don't believe in him, of course, but he caused all that trouble in Egypt. He's now fighting for them. The God of the Israelites was fighting against them. But the realization was too late and couldn't save them. The waters started coming together. Moses lifted up his rod, and the waters that had been a wall on either side of that channel, the waters fell back into the channel. The Egyptians, we read, did everything they could to escape. They fled. The Egyptians fled against it in verse 27. But they couldn't escape. The words of verse 28 are full of awe. The waters returned and covered the chariots. As I suggested, it was a violent end. I'm always fascinated when I'm in a coastal area, especially if it's a rocky coast, so that the depth of the water toward the coast itself becomes very shallow. And if there's any wave action at all, to hear and feel the impact of those waves, it must have been multiplied on this occasion. They ran. But we read in verse 28 that there remained not so much as one. Not one of them escaped. There have been in recent years archaeological studies done with the help of modern technology, radar, GPS, satellite imagery. And they have succeeded in identifying an area in the Red Sea. It's actually a part of the sea that is where the water no longer exists. It's part of sand now. But in this area, they have identified the remains of what appears to be a military force. Not the bodies, of course. They're long since dissolved. But some of the hardware is there. The rusting hulks of the chariots are evidence of what God did. They could not elude his judgment. And that will be the case for every person who resolves not to obey the commands of Scripture. You will not be able to escape in the day of judgment. Two very solemn portions in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, first of all. And verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" There's a vision of the day of judgment. And they look for a hiding place. If you turn over to chapter 9 of Revelation, you find the response of people to the judgment of God. Verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Here is the pattern. When God's judgment falls, it does not produce repentance. The message is the time to escape. The consequences of the judgment is now. Now. The time to believe God and His Word is now. For afterward, there was no doubt about what happened. And that's the last thing that we find here. Judgment's incontestability. Judgment's incontestability. Verse 30 in Exodus 14 puts the exclamation point on the judgment. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." There were the bodies floating in the water by the shore, no longer able to do anything against God's people. The people of God saw that sight. Some of them never got over seeing it. Others forgot about it pretty soon. But there was the evidence of God's great work. There's such evidence in the empty tomb where the body of our Lord Jesus Christ lay after he was crucified. Incontestable evidence that he is not there. That God has triumphed. So the message is, let us not despair, for God has set Christ before us. In fact, if we go back to that passage in Hebrews 11, and we look at verse 27, we find concerning Moses, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Who is the one who is invisible? Well, if you look in verse 26, we find that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Moses had his faith in Christ. Moses had his faith in the coming Redeemer. And I think we can argue then by extension that when we come to verse 29, the people, when they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, passed through by faith in Christ. The Egyptians did not have such faith. They went into the sea by their own depraved will and they perished. So here is a call. As we have seen over and over again in these messages on the judgments of God, here is a call to believe on Christ. Here is a call to put your faith in Christ. Because when you believe on Him, He will preserve you in the day of judgment. What a glorious message it is then. God knows how to deal with those who hate Him, who oppose Him, who despise Him. And He knows how to deliver His people in the day of judgment. So if you do not believe on Christ, then here is a call for you to believe on Him today. And if you do believe on Christ, here is a call for you to keep your eyes upon Him, to keep looking unto Him, even in the midst of circumstances that trouble you. You look unto Christ, and whatever people do or don't do, there is the great constant. They saw them dead upon the seashore. God's promise came to pass, and very quickly, God is saying He will not be held captive by those who oppose Him. And neither will His people. So may there be encouragement today that in the drowning of the Egyptian army, their foolish effort to pursue, there was evidence that God was vindicating the faith of His people in Christ that led them through the sea as on dry land.